John chapter 1 is our text this morning. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. John chapter 1. In this text that we're looking at this morning, John gets right to the heart of the gospel. And consequently, he gets right to the heart of the true identity of Jesus. What was the reason why Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago? This text answers that question. Now, it's interesting that in the other Gospels, we don't have this the clear types of confessions that we have in this chapter from the disciples. They don't get to typically, especially like as we read Matthew's gospel, we await until chapter 16 before Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But in John's gospel, we see clear confessions of who Jesus is right here in the very first chapter. So throughout, beginning here, throughout the rest of this chapter, we see that Jesus is called the Lamb of God twice. He's called Rabbi. Andrew went to Simon Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He is called the Son of God, the King of Israel in verse 49. He is called the Son of Man in verse 51. He is also referred to as the one whom Moses wrote about in the law and the one the prophets wrote about. So John, the author of this gospel, gets right to the point about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And perhaps John the Baptist's words in this section are some of the most clearest and most succinct descriptions of who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did Jesus come to the earth 2,000 years ago? Because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's read this section, John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to just take a deep breath this morning and just take some time to settle ourselves, Lord, and to prepare our hearts and our minds to hear from your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would just kind of ease us of the things that may distract us, ease us of whatever troubles we've had this week and whatever concerns are going on in our minds and our hearts, Lord, that you would just give us a peace now as we set under your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would allow the Word of God to bear fruit in all of our lives this morning. Father, we need just to hear from you from your Word this morning. So Father, I just ask you to allow the Word of God to do its work amongst your people this morning. And Father, I just pray that you would show us just a clearer understanding of just how magnificent you are and how great this gospel is that we get to partake in. So Father, please just do your work now. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. So John the Apostle begins in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. He had already told the people that one greater than him is coming, whose sandal strap he is unworthy to stoop down and untie. He already told the people that his role in the unfolding plan of God is to make the path straight for this coming one. So while he's baptizing on the very next day, he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that must have been a striking declaration for all the people who were standing around when John uttered those words. What did John mean? We know, as those who are on the other side of the cross, what John was talking about, but what did he mean? What did they think that he meant? Now, as we read through all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's very clear that the people wanted a warrior, Messiah king who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. They were not really looking for a suffering servant who would bear the weight and penalty of their sin. Even John the Baptist, later in his life, when he was in prison in Matthew chapter 11, he heard about the deeds of Christ, and he sent word from his disciples to the disciples of Christ. Hey, he said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So it's really fascinating that John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, is very confident in the person of Christ. And yet in Matthew chapter 11, he seems to be in doubt. Do you remember where he was in Matthew chapter 11? Yeah, he was in prison. I guess prison makes you doubt things. I don't know. But it seems that John wanted the kingdom to arrive sooner in its fullness than later. And we don't know exactly why John questioned Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, but maybe he thought, surely this can't be it. Surely there is more of a rule that's at the present time than what we are seeing in the person of Jesus Christ. Surely I should not be suffering in prison. Now again, it's fascinating that John would say this because he's so humble and he's so right about who Jesus is early in his ministry. But what is clear here in chapter 1 is that John the Baptist declares the truth about Jesus. Certainly he did not fully understand how Jesus would be slain or how he would become the one who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't understand the fullness of what would happen. Certainly the disciples were in that same boat. They were ignorant of what was happening until after the resurrection. Even though Jesus told them over and over again, they didn't fully grasp what happened until after the resurrection. In light of all those things, and we see all of these titles for Jesus in this first chapter, a scholar named D.A. Carson, he suggests that a lot of these various titles were uttered in hope rather than in faith, because they didn't fully understand who Jesus would be. So, the title Lamb of God, what did it mean to the people? Well, it should have resonated deeply with them as they heard the Lamb of God. That title, as John said this on the Jordan River that day. Perhaps as they heard this title, Lamb of God, they would have thought of the Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb in Exodus chapter 12, we read about the 10th and final plague that was unleashed on the Egyptians. The destroyer would pass through all the land of Egypt and strike down the firstborn son of every home, every family. And through Moses, the Lord instructed his people to take a lamb without blemish and sacrifice that lamb and take the blood of the lamb and wipe it over the doors of the homes. And wherever the Lord would see that blood as he would pass through all of Egypt, taking the firstborn son of every home, whenever he would come to that home and see the blood over the doorpost, he would pass over that home and that home would be covered by the blood, they would be saved from the wrath of God. Or maybe as people heard this phrase, Lamb of God, they would think of the daily sacrifices that would happen in the temple by the priests. Lambs were offered up in the morning and in the evening. Or maybe they thought of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. You remember that? God tested Abraham and told him to go up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac, his only son, as a burnt offering. And you remember as Abraham and Isaac were walking up the mountain, Isaac says, "Hey, Dad, I see that we have fire and we have wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham responded to his son, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And just as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham and stopped him and told him not to harm the boy. And then Abraham looked in the thicket, and there was a ram caught in the thicket nearby. And this ram became the offering instead of Isaac. You remember what Abraham named that place? He named it, "The Lord Will Provide." You know, I wonder how long it took Isaac to get over that little episode. Talk about daddy issues. I don't know. You would, you know, start to question everything your dad said to you after that point. I don't know, but certainly he did. Maybe they thought of Abraham and Isaac, or maybe they thought of Isaiah's suffering servant. Maybe they thought of Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And later he says, "He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent." We don't know exactly what images that would have stirred up in their mind as they heard John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God. But what we see in the Old Testament is over and over and over again through all of the teachings and the imagery and the substitutionary system that was in place in the Old Testament, the people have been trained to have this idea of substitutionary atonement. Sin brings death. Something, someone must die. And God had trained them to see that through these sacrifices that there needs to be an unblemished, spotless, perfect lamb in their place that would die, that would bear their sin. Jesus is that sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is perfect, and he's spotless, and he's unblemished. He never sinned, not even once, not in word, thought, or deed, or motive. He always did what pleased the Father, and he was our substitute. He took the sin, he took our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. This is called the Great Exchange. Now, this all helps us to understand the purpose of his coming. He did not come so that we could have our best life now in this present world. He didn't come as a philosopher that gave us wise, pithy statements that we could hold on to and live by. He didn't come just to be a good teacher. And he didn't come to be a conquering warrior king to overthrow Rome and provide political peace in this present world. He came as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who provides what his people need most, the forgiveness of sin. He was the sacrifice for sins. John says, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That word "takes away," in Greek it's the word "airo," and it means to lift, carry, take away, or remove. I don't know why, but for some reason in seminary that Greek word always stuck out to me. It's a word that changes a lot through all the morphology as it changes from different moods in the Greek text or different tenses. It changes a lot, and sometimes there's only one or two letters left of the original word. So I guess because of the difficulty with this word, I paid a lot of attention to it. Did you do the same? Yes? You're just saying that, I think, but no. This word, I think, is important. Lift, carry, take away, remove. How does he do this to our sin? Well, I believe he takes it upon himself, and he bears the ultimate penalty for sin, which is death. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He pays fully for our sin. And the wrath of God against sin is fully satisfied in the death of Christ. Listen, believers in Christ, your sin has been put to death in the death of Christ. That is really good news for our salvation. This means that all your sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, your big sins, your little sins, your sins of omission, your sins of commission, all of your sins have met their death and are fully paid for by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. I was telling someone the other day about how much I hate rattlesnakes. I kind of grew up thinking that the only good snake is a dead snake. Now, don't call PETA on me or put that on social media. I might get in trouble these days. I don't know if you're allowed to kill rattlesnakes, but to me, if I see a rattlesnake, I got to kill it. And growing up in the country, back home in Northwest Florida, I saw several rattlesnakes throughout my life, and I've had to kill them all. I'm a rattlesnake warrior, I guess you could call me. But I've killed at least probably half a dozen, maybe more. I've killed them by running them over. I've shot them with a shotgun. I've killed them with a shovel. One time I killed one with a baseball bat. I wouldn't recommend that. That really got the blood flowing. That really got my heart beating. But that's all I had at the moment. I guess as I killed these snakes throughout the years, the kind of redneck in me couldn't just throw the snake away. I had to cut off the rattle and make earrings. No, I didn't make earrings, but I cut off the rattle. I've still got some of those rattles in my drawer at home. But then I learned how to skin rattlesnakes. You'd cut down the whole length of the snake, and then you peel it like a banana. And then you stretch it out on a board. Nobody seems to be taking notes on this. But you stretch it out on the board, and you get some of that, what is that stuff called? That borax kind of detergent stuff, and it kind of cures it out. And then you have this snake skin. And, you know, I guess the first time I did it, I thought, you know, one day I'll make me some snakeskin boots or a belt. And then one day I was like, you know what? I'm never going to do that. And if I did, what would I do with snakeskin boots anyway? So I had all these snakeskins and I finally just threw them away. But during all those adventures with snakes, I learned, I don't know if it's true or not, but I learned that there are more people killed by dead rattlesnakes than there are that are killed by alive rattlesnakes. I don't know if that's true or not, but it makes a good illustration for my sermon. So just run with me. Listen, if you kill a rattlesnake and you're messing around with its head and that fang pokes you, there's still poison in that fang and it'll kill you. So whenever I did all this skinning and stuff, I cut off the head and got that away from me really quick. I kind of think this is a similar issue that we have with our sin. This is an illustration that helps us with our sin. When we're giving over to our sin, it's like we're playing with something that's dead and we might just get bitten by it. Paul says in Romans 6 that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our sin has been put to death in the death of Christ. Listen, it is dead if you're a believer in Christ Jesus today. Paul goes on in Romans 6 and he says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The old English word that we use, I think it's in the King James Bible. If you're reading the King James Bible today, it doesn't say consider, it says reckon. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. This is a faith-filled task. We must believe that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Its power has been thwarted by the cross, if you're a believer in Christ today. The head of the serpent has been crushed. That fits a little bit, right? We must believe that our sin is dead and has no power over us. Your sin that plagues you week to week, day to day, was put to death 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. The dragon has been slain. Therefore, you do not have to sin. You do not have to sin. We can say no. because we have been gifted with the Holy Spirit. We have been united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. If you are a believer today, your identity is in Him. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The penalty for your sin has been lifted, carried away, taken away, removed, has been irode, that doesn't really work, but you are justified by faith alone and Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone. You have been raised to life because He was raised to life. Paul goes on in Romans 6, or actually Ephesians 2, he says, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive with Christ Jesus. Even though you were dead, He made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are co-raised with Christ and we are co-seated with Christ. Ephesians tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, that's good news, right? But you're also thinking like, well, yeah, Pastor, you haven't followed me around this week. You haven't followed me around this morning. Listen, I understand that we have indwelling sin. We have indwelling sin. The remnants of sin still plague us as we live between the ages. We've got a deadly snake, a dead snake that is still deadly that we have to handle as we live life in this world. And listen, I'm going to be honest with you. I hate it. I hate indwelling sin. I am so tired of it. I am battle weary as I fight against my flesh. And yet I love it because I keep giving into it at times. We are like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde at times, aren't we? So I have to keep reminding myself as I fight this enemy within that it is already defeated. It is dead. It has died 2,000 years ago. So it's on borrowed time. So we must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Paul says in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then he says this, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's good news. Now, what does John mean when he says, behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world? How does he take away the sin of the world? Are all of the sins of the world taken away and removed? Is everyone forgiven of sin? Is everyone's sins fully paid for? Is this universalism? Is everyone saved in the end? Well, clearly that's not the case. John says in chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the Jewish audience, as they heard this phrase, He takes away the sin of the world, they would not have thought of universalism. They would not have thought that every single person had their sins forgiven. What they would have thought is that, oh man, He takes away the sins of the world and not just the sins of Israel? You mean He takes away the sins of Gentiles too? Even the Gentiles? He takes away the sins of the world, not just for the descendants of Abraham, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. It goes to the nations. He told Abraham, to all the families of the earth. So He takes away the sin of the world in the sense that the gospel is available to every tribe, language, people, and nation. It is a sacrifice to all the people of the world without distinction, not all the people of the world without exception. So He is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of all who believe, regardless of their ethnicity. John says, he goes on, this is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John reiterates this. He's already said this before. Jesus was born after John from the Virgin Mary. He arrived on the scene after John, and yet he is of higher rank than John because of his pre-existence as the divine Logos. Now, as we move on through this text, John says something very strange in verse 31 and again in verse 33. He says, "I myself did not know him." Did John not know Jesus? How did he recognize him as the Lamb of God? Now, weren't John and Jesus cousins? They were related. So surely they played hide and seek at their grandma's house, right? They ate mac and cheese there and stale oatmeal cookies. You guys have that experience too? The little Debbie cakes that have been in the closet for 20 years. Okay, maybe it's just me. How did John not know Jesus? It's very strange, but I think the best answer is that when John saw Jesus and baptized Jesus, even though John the Apostle doesn't record the baptism of Jesus, when John saw Jesus and baptized Jesus and he saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove, something in John's view of Jesus changed. He saw Jesus for who he truly is. God revealed the true identity of Jesus to John as the coming one. So John was the forerunner to the Messiah, and now he sees Jesus clearly as that Messiah. The Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and the Father's voice thundered from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So I think in some way the Father revealed the true identity of Jesus to John in a way that he had not previously understood or fully grasped or something along those lines. Nonetheless, this scene is magnificent because we have all three members of the Trinity in this scene, don't we? We have the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We have the Spirit descending like a dove. He wasn't a dove, but he appeared as a dove, I guess, in some way to emphasize the importance of what was happening. And then you have Jesus there on earth with John the Baptist. So all three members of the Trinity are present there. In verse 33, the apostle says that this one in whom the Spirit descends and remains will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was with water, prepared the way. It was for the remission of sins or for confession or repentance of sins. Jesus' baptism is with the Holy Spirit. And this is referring to Holy Spirit-wrought conversion. This is regeneration. This is being dead in sin, but being brought to life. Ephesians chapter 2, being made alive in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls this being born again in John chapter 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Listen, salvation is not something we can ever accomplish in the flesh. It's not a works-based salvation. We can never do enough. You can never check off enough boxes to somehow merit salvation. You can never be genuine enough or try hard enough or do enough or just mean it a lot in order to be saved. It takes the Spirit of God to convert the soul. Salvation is a gift of the Spirit, a work of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God brings about regeneration to those who are being saved. You must be born again. We'll revisit that idea in John chapter 3. So the section is concluded by this last statement by John the Baptist. He says, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The language here in Greek is pretty emphatic. There's a redundancy of the pronoun I. So in Greek, the verbs, the way they're conjugated, the pronoun is built into the verbs. So whenever you see the actual pronoun I, ego, then it's emphatic. It's wanting to emphasize something because it's a redundancy. So there's that. And then there's also the sense that in these verbs, both of these verbs, they're in the perfect tense. So I have seen and I have borne witness. This is a way for John to emphasize the ongoing significance of what occurred that day on the Jordan River. So John has completed his purpose to bear witness to the light. He has fulfilled the role of Elijah as the forerunner to the Messiah. He's cleared the way for him to come. He has testified that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. John's gospel is sometimes called the gospel of belief. The word believe in both the verb form and the noun form are used 98 times in the book of John. And this word, it doesn't simply mean like a casual acceptance of some theological principles. It's a word that means trust, confident trust in Him. So it means to trust that the testimony in the Gospels about Jesus is true. Do you trust Him today? Do you trust that He has paid fully for your sin at Calvary's cross? Do you trust that He is in fact the Lamb of God that has taken away your sin, all of your sin, and paid the price for it on Calvary's cross? Do you trust that you are saved by grace alone through faith alone? Do you trust that His sacrifice is enough and doesn't need anything added to it? Do you trust and believe that He is in fact the Son of God? And if you trust Him for salvation, do you also trust Him for what might happen tomorrow? Or what might happen the day after tomorrow? Or what might happen next week or the week after that or the month after that or the year after that? Do you trust Him? We can't just have faith when we get saved and when we die. Listen, we need to trust Him all along the way, and we need to continually believe the gospel all along the way. We need to persevere to the end and trust Him as we live life in this age. Listen, we're about to sing a song, a famous hymn called "It Is Well." And some of you know the backstory of this hymn. I won't go through all the details about that, but listen, when turbulent times come, will you trust Him? When things are out of your control, will you trust that He is good, that He is sovereign, that He is kind? When sorrow comes, will you trust Him? When sin habits seem to not be dead, but very much alive, will you trust Him? When you're struggling with anger, bitterness, or frustration, or fear, will you trust Him? The psalm, or rather the hymn, goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, buffet is not a reference to the Golden Corral. Although Satan may dwell there, I don't know. Just kidding. The word means to afflict or harm. Though Satan should afflict and harm, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. He is the Lamb of God that has taken away your sin, believer. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. Listen, if you're a believer today, will you say that? Will you sing that and mean it today? Mean it to Him? Whatever your lot, whatever trials may come, it is well with my soul. If you're with us today and you have not believed upon the name of Christ, I would just exhort you today to repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting in yourself and trusting in anything other than Christ. And then believe that Jesus died for sin and that He rose again on the third day and that in Him there is life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You that You give salvation to those who are unworthy of it. Lord, we thank You for the abundant grace that You show sinners like us. Father, we thank You that Christ came to bear the weight of sin for sinful men. And Father, we thank You that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Even though we fight and battle, even though oftentimes, as Paul says in Romans 7, we do what we hate, Father, we know that sin has no power over us. Father, I pray that You'd help us to live in light of that, the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, Father, that You would save them, that You would convert them, that You would give them faith and allow them to be born again. Father, help us to declare together that whatever our lot, whatever trials may come, it is well with my soul. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.